When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people, whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you loved me may in them and I in them.
Thanks. Well, good morning. Good to see you. My name's Matt. You're very welcome. Do keep that page of the Bible open as we look at this extraordinary bit of God's word together. And it won't have escaped your notice that this week we're looking for a leader. Our nation is in a state of flux, and all around the country we're looking for leaders to lead us. We know some things, we don't know other things. We know that the leader of our nation is not going to be Roy Hodgson, in fact nor of our football team either apparently. We know it's not going to be Mr. Cameron. We know it's not going to be Mr. Johnson. Maybe it's Theresa May, Michael Gove, Jeremy Corbyn. These are the names that are out there. Who's it going to B, we're in a state of flux. We're looking for a leader. As we come to these verses together, what sort of leader is Jesus? It's a crucial question for us if we'd call ourselves believers, or we wouldn't say we're Christians here this morning. What sort of leader is Jesus Christ? What we've been doing in the last few weeks is we've been looking at chapters 13 to 17 of the book of John, and we come in these next 3 weeks to this prayer, John 17. It's a prayer of Jesus, and it's really a prayer of Jesus as he looks back on his earthly life and as he sets out his, well, if you like, his manifesto for his apostles and his disciples. So it's a turning point. I mean, that's what we're seeing at the moment, isn't it? We're seeing leaders looking back on their legacy. That's a big word. What's the legacy been as I look back? What's happened? What hasn't happened? And then looking forward, what sort of manifesto am I going to lay before the people? And so here is Jesus looking back on his life and praying for the future. He looks forward to his immediate future, the near future and the distant future. In fact, that's one way of dividing these verses up, this section. So verse 1 to 5, what we're going to look at this morning, is Jesus' immediate future where he prays for himself. And then next week, we'll see his near future as he prays for his immediate disciples and what's going to happen to them. And then, if you like, he casts his eye down the centuries, all of the way down to people like us, to his future followers, down the centuries. So that's how we'll divide the section in the coming weeks. And within that, we'll see that there are about five or six specific things that Jesus is going to pray for. And we're going to look at one in particular this evening. But as we do this, and I hope you saw that as it was all read, which is why we read the whole thing, each one of these is so interwoven that they sort of build together. The first prayer then becomes something that's built on in the second prayer. They're interwoven, or it's like if you pulled a thread out of it, the whole thing would just come apart because it's so tightly woven together. So today, verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself in his immediate future. And the big thing that he prays for is that he would be glorified. You've got an outline just on the back of the handout, if that would help you. We're going to see, first of all, that in the shadow of the cross, Jesus prays that he would be glorified. In the shadow of the cross. In fact, let's just pause on that little statement and just see that Jesus is in the shadow of the cross. Let me read verse 1 again for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So Jesus has used this little phrase before in John's Gospel. Right at the start, he talked about his hour. Some people come to him at a wedding, and he says to his mother, "Mother, it's not my time yet. My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 12, it becomes clear that the wheels are now in motion for his trial and his death. And he says this, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. For this purpose, I've come for this hour." So right from the start of John, the hour has been the thing that Jesus is heading for. It's his moment that is coming. And now here we are in this prayer on the very edge of that hour. He's taught his apostles, he's trained them. The last few chapters he's been saying farewell to them and preparing for them for that. In John 18, the next chapter, he will be betrayed, his disciples will flee, he'll be arrested, and he will be tried and killed. And now here it is, the night before. And in the morning, Jesus will stagger with his cross and face the wrath of God and pay for the sins of his people. And here he prays. I take it that he's overheard by his disciples. We're not quite sure where he is at this stage, but it seems that he's in their company, in their presence. It's the longest prayer that we have of Jesus. So here is a remarkable insight, a remarkable insight into how Jesus looked back on his life and how he saw his death. So let's see the first thing that he prays for. Jesus prays first of all that he would be glorified. You can see that in the verse. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Now, it's not the ultimate thing that he prays for, but it is the first thing that he does. Now, the idea of being glorified, it's like being clothed in splendor. I don't know what clothes you particularly put on when you're going out for dinner and you want to be clothed in splendor. Do you have a sort of night out shirt that you just put on and you just feel radiant in that? Or imagine the scene, it's your eldest daughter's first prom. And it's the prom night, and there's lots of rustling upstairs, and the sound of the hairdryer, and the shower, and all of that. And then eventually, down the stairs she comes in her sherbet yellow dress, and you say to her, "Darling, you look glorious." She's clothed in splendor. That's the idea behind this word. And at the cross, Jesus is praying that he will look glorious, that he'll be clothed by his heavenly Father in splendor. In eternity, he always was clothed with splendor. In eternity, he always was. And yet when he came to earth, it was as if the Son of God shed his glory and took to himself frail, weak human flesh. But now he's returning to heaven. That's where he's going. He's returning to heaven, and he's praying for the shedding of his glory to be reversed. He's praying that he will be glorified. He wants to be clothed in splendor. But notice, it's not just when he gets to heaven that he wants to be glorified. He plans to be glorified through his hour as he goes to heaven, to be glorified in his route to heaven. In the very hour of the cross, because the cross will be his moment of glory. That's easy to miss the force of this. This is his moment of glory. The cross, that wooden, shameful instrument of torture, will be the glory of Jesus Christ. It's easy to miss the force of it. Imagine you met a man who discovers the cure for cancer, who seems able to end world poverty. He just has something about him. He can reverse aging. And in the full flush of that, all of his friends leave him. They think that they've backed a loser, so they pull back from him. And this man becomes the victim of an illegal lynching. People get carried away. They strip him. They leave him out to die. And then you meet this man. And of all of the achievements in his life, the cure for cancer, the end of world poverty, reversing of aging, he looks back on that moment and he says, "You know that lynching? It was the very best thing I did with my life." What do you say to a man like that? What would you say to a man like that? Of all of those things you did, the lynching was your moment of crazy talk. That is what Jesus Christ is saying. He's saying the cross, it's my moment of glory. See, where do you and I look to see the glory of God? Where do you and I look? Maybe it's just the sunset. I was driving on Friday night and it's just, you know, in all of the rain and everything pouring down and changing, there was just a glimpse of the sun just as it dipped below the horizon. Just a glorious sunset. Where do we look for the glory of God? A sunset. Maybe the miracles of Jesus, his teaching, his kindness, his cure for illnesses. Jesus wants us to see it at the cross. If we haven't seen it there yet, then we haven't yet lined up with Jesus' take on his life. Jesus says the cross is his moment of glory. He says, "Show me your glory." So Moses in the Old Testament, remember Moses in the Old Testament, he said to God at one point, "God, show me your glory." And God said, "I'll make my goodness pass before you." Moses said, "God, show me your glory." God's answer, "My goodness." Where do we see the goodness and glory of God? In the cross, as he bears the sin of man and the wrath of God. Think about a soldier in Afghanistan. A soldier in Afghanistan who loses a limb, has horrific burns on his face, is awarded the Victoria Cross for bravery and puts it on his chest. That horrific injury, horrific as it is also his moment of glory. And so it is with Jesus Christ. Jesus at the cross is about to be dismantled. He's about to be left as roadkill. But it will be his glory. It will be his hour. And it will be what he takes with him as he goes up to heaven forever. It will be forever his moment of glory as he returns to the Father. So Jesus prays that he'd be glorified. Secondly, so that, do you notice this? So that his Father is glorified. So it's the first thing he prays, but it's not the ultimate thing he prays. Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that, so that the Father may be glorified. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I want to be glorified, Father, so that you are glorified. I want to take the VC medal off my chest, and I want to come and I want to put it on your chest, Father, so that you get the credit for it. That's what's going on here. Jesus praying for his own glory, yeah, but so that his Father is glorified. Do you see what we're overhearing here? We're overhearing a conversation, an insight into the relationship at the foundation and the top of the universe. It's an extraordinary conversation just to overhear the people who run the universe talking to each other. And what are they saying? Do you see the utter God-centeredness of God in that sense? How God-centered that the cross is and will be. It's about, if you like, a conversation, a transaction between Father and Son, first of all. Now, don't mishear that. It's not saying that the cross is not about our salvation. It is. We don't need to draw a sort of false divide between those two things. But that's not how it's put here. How's it put here? Here, the cross is about the mutual glorification of Father and Son, of God within himself. I just pause on that. Perhaps you've never spotted that before. That language might be very new to us. That God is about glorifying himself. That might trouble some people. Now, after all, don't we tell? Isn't that, you know, rule 101 for our children is don't glorify yourself. You know, we teach it through their games, don't you? You know, child wins at a game. Okay, you need to look after. I was, you know, with my nephews the other day. You try and teach them, okay, if you absolutely, you know, thrash your younger brother, you need to look after him. You need to care for him. We teach our children, don't seek glory for yourself. As Christians, we say, well, I don't want the glory. So why is it okay for God? Does it trouble you? Why is it okay for God to seek his own glory? Well, the Bible says that God is the only one who's right to do that, because he is worthy of glory. In fact, were he to deny that, he'd be saying something else is better than him and worthy of glory. But he's the ultimate being in the universe. Of course it's right that he glorifies himself. He's the only one who won't become selfish and proud in doing so, because his glory is a loving, giving glory. And when I've struggled with that idea, as maybe you have, I've found it helpful to try and think of it in this way. I don't know if this helps you. Imagine a fountain in the middle of a desert, and the desert has no water anywhere, and there is one fountain. It's life-giving. It's clear as crystal. It deals with the deepest thirst that you can have. Imagine now, this is where it gets slightly weird. Imagine that the fountain is sort of personal and can think. Imagine that it thinks to itself, I'm not going to advertise myself. I'm just going to keep myself to myself. No one in the desert will ever know about me. What would you say of that fountain? I know it's weird. I can see from the look on your faces it's all a bit strange. What would you say of that fountain? Would you say it's good? No, you'd say selfish fountain. How about the fountain that knows it's the only source of liquid in the whole desert, and it puts up a big sign and says, I'm the best and only fountain that is. Come and drink from me. It advertises itself. It glorifies itself. But it's good to do so. It's good that it does so. If it keeps itself quiet, it's bad and selfish. God God is the fountain of our existence. We live in a desert. And so it is good and right that God draws attention to himself, glorifies himself, is concerned that he's lifted up so that people come and drink from him. And that's what's going on at the cross. God is putting his glory and goodness on display at the cross, and that is good and upright. And there is no one more deserving than glory than Jesus Christ. And there's one other thing that prevents this being like human self-seeking glory. This glory is utterly other person-centered, even within what's called the Trinity. Do you notice that? Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The Father is absolutely committed to clothing his Son in splendor. And the Son is equally, absolutely committed, not to taking glory to himself, but giving it to his Father, that his heavenly Father might be clothed in splendor. The Father says, I want to glorify you. And the Son says, but I want to glorify you. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And you could scan your eye down through the prayer and see the number of times that the word gives comes. Verse 2, verse 4. 6, 7, 8, 9, 11, 12. It's the key word in these verses. God is a God who glorifies himself, but he's a giving God. He gives. He gives to his Son. He gives to people. He gives and he gives and he gives. So any suspicion that we have that this God who wants to glorify self is somehow some mean, selfish tyrant, no, no, no. You haven't met God yet, if that's what you think. The God of the universe wants to give and give to you and give again. And so what we're looking at here is it's the Trinity, isn't it? Maybe you've heard of that. Father, Son, and Spirit. The inner relationship of Father and Son. And for many, many for us, the Trinity can just feel like a theological problem. But it's meant to be a personal reassurance to us. In fact, that's the main thing. If I'm just trying to explain the Trinity to someone else, maybe to a Muslim friend who it's very new to, the main thing I think we want to say as Christians, if we're trying to explain it, we want to say it means that God is one God in three persons. But the main thing it teaches us is that God has always been other person-centered in love in all eternity. That is what he's like in his being. It wasn't that God was in splendid sort of isolation back then, you know, just on his own, hoping that someone would turn up who he could love. No, God's always loved within himself. He didn't change when he created us. He didn't create us out of need for a relationship because he was perfectly in relationship. He spilled over to invite us into that. So these conversations we're hearing, they're a personal assurance to us that God has always been in himself love. There's no other God out there. There's no other God like this. And that is why he is the only good leader out there. Every other leader without this relationship at the center will just grasp to itself. Isn't that what we're experiencing at the moment? Every political party implodes. Every political party descends into infighting. It should not be a surprise to us. And when the next one is in place, without Christ, the same thing will happen. Why? Because left to our devices, that is what's happened. That's what happens in all of our relationships, actually. So when we accuse God and say, well, God, you're not very loving, well, we're no better. Actually, God himself is love. He is the only relationship out there who in himself is self-giving and does not implode. So if we're going to understand the cross, we have to see it's grounded in God and it starts with God. So Jesus prays that he'd be glorified, that his Father would be glorified through, let's go to the next bit, the giving of eternal life. The giving of eternal life. Let me read verse 1 and verse 2 again. The end of verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So how will God be glorified? Through the giving of eternal life. Now just hang in there for a minute. The sense of this, I think, is a little bit hard to follow. The since in verse 2 is sort of just as. So glorify your Son just as you gave him authority to give eternal life. Maybe still unclear. Perhaps it will help to think of it like this. The question is, when did the Father give to the Son authority? It seems that this is referring to a conversation in eternity, really, between the Father and the Son. The Father said to the Son, I give you authority over all human beings to give eternal life to those whom you will. And Jesus, at the moment of his hour, is saying to God the Father, he's saying, Father, do you remember that conversation we had, if we could put it this way? Do you remember that conversation where you gave me authority? You remember we said that would come through the cross? Well, here I am. Here I am at the cross. So now glorify your Son, just as we spoke about, just as you said you'd give authority to give eternal life. Well, the cross is how I'm going to give people eternal life. So here I am. So glorify your Son, just as we spoke about. Now, boy, if there is ever a conversation to make human beings feel small, that's it, isn't it? We can quickly think we're at the center of our lives and the universe. But here is a conversation that happened a long time ago. It's like a little child being at the center of, thinking they're the center of the universe. And imagine them overhearing a conversation between mummy and daddy talking about how, I don't know, 15 years ago they, you know, did some family planning and decided they'd plan for a family and they'd conceive a child. Doesn't that reconfigure things if the child thinks they're at the center of the universe? There was a pre-existent conversation that happened a long time ago. And so it is with us. So it is with us. Jesus will be glorified at the cross. And as that happens, the Father will be glorified, because Jesus being on the cross will affect eternal life. And eternal life itself is God-centered too. See, do you see when Jesus talks about what is eternal life? Well, it's actually knowing God, it turns out. Eternal life is all about knowing God. The nature of eternal life, the giving of eternal life, and the very nature of eternal life, glorify the Father. It centers on him. It's easy, isn't it? Do you find this? It's easy to think that knowing God is the way to eternal life. It's just sort of a route to it. And Jesus is recalibrating our thinking. He's saying, no, actually, knowing God is eternal life. It's not just a way that you go, thank you, tick that box, I know God, now I move on to eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God. And I suspect that my view of eternal life is so tarnished by my own sin that I'm tempted to think that it's all about me. So that even as I hear that it's about knowing God, my sinful heart rises up against that very notion. I want it to be all about me and not about him. But if it is all about me, that's not heaven. That's what hell will be like. Eternal self-centeredness, given over to yourself. So if we haven't understood this, as I suspect I in the battle of sin struggle with, then I haven't understood that fountain thing that we talked about. That to know God is the best that there is. To be in his presence. See, you and I would push God even out of his own heaven as we think about eternal life. Make it all about surfing or sport or anything but God. And yet God is gracious and still wants us there, even where we don't think rightly. We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks' time. God is glorified. through the giving of eternal life in its source, in its nature. And finally, in the vindication of his work. Time's marching on, but just as we close, do you see? Jesus is saying at the end, verse 4, he's saying, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus is saying, I've finished the work, so glorify me in your presence. Clothe me in splendor. And that will acknowledge that I've finished the work. Who among us can look back and say that we've finished the work that we wanted to do in life? Cameron, Johnson, Hodgson. Who of them can look back and say they finished the work? And how can Jesus say that? Hold on. He might have opened the eyes of the blind, but there were many who remained without sight at this point. He raised to life a handful of people, but two would die next to him on the cross the next day. How can he say that he's finished the work? There's so much more that he could have done, don't you think? On the cross, Jesus will say similar words. He will say, it is finished. It's accomplished. And I take it at this moment, he's speaking as if that work is already done. Father, in the cross that's about to happen, I've finished the work that you asked me to do. He'll continue his life's work through his Spirit and his apostles, but the cross was the main thing, the thing that Jesus came to finish on earth. And he finished it. He paid every sin that you and I have done. He didn't say, well, I've sort of started it and now it's over to you. You guys take it from here. He said, I've finished it. We're going to sing in a minute. Jesus paid it all. What a comfort. He paid everything. He finished it. Didn't leave some threads hanging in our salvation. He finished it all. Do you see, if we're going to line up with Jesus, we have to take the cross as seriously as he does. It was his work that he came to earth to do. So look, how does this change our lives? We're looking for a leader. We're looking for a leader. And here we see a window into the relationship at the top of the universe. It's good. It's strong. It's loving. See, when our children overhear us having a row, it can make them feel insecure, can't it? When we remember hearing our parents, it can make us feel, do mummy and daddy love each other? And we just suddenly feel insecure. As a nation, in effect, that's what we're experiencing at the moment, isn't it? Everyone is just having a row at the top. They're just falling out. And so the markets, and we're just all feeling insecure because of what's happening at the top. But what we have here is an overheard conversation between the people who really run the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what do we overhear? Do we overhear a temper tantrum? That would make us feel very insecure, wouldn't it? Do we hear infighting within the Godhead again? I feel terribly insecure. No, no. At the top of the universe is a strong, mutually self-giving, loving relationship. Our lives may be turbulent. They may be turbulent. But the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit at the top of the universe is secure. And if we're Christians, we're drawn into that. We live in the safety of that. And we see more about that in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We bow before you, Father, and acknowledge that you are God and we are not. And we pray that you'd help us to shape our thinking and our lives in the light of what we've seen, in Jesus' name. Amen.